open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, resuming in verse 12. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to utilize that technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, enlighten us, motivate us to move us forward to the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 4, resuming at verse 12. And it starts out with no one, which is oides, O-U-D-E-I-S. No human has seen God. No one has seen God. Now, which member of the Godhead are we talking about here? Obviously, this is God the Father. God the Father is the member of the Trinity that has not been seen. And so, that's who we're talking about. We would refer back to the doctrine of the Trinity, which we've already done that in this study. So I'll leave you to go back to your notes. God the Father cannot be seen. God the Son was seen in the incarnation. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, has not been seen either, but he is felt. His results are felt. So, no one has seen God the Father at any time. The word for seen is theaomai. And that's T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. That's the doctrine, of course, of the Trinity. And then it says, if we love one another. Now, if is a third-class condition here. Maybe we do, and maybe we don't. Because we are Christians, we're all in the family of God, but you know, we don't all love each other. And the word for love here, of course, is agape, impersonal love. If we love one another, God abides in us. The word for abide is meno, M-E-N-O, in us, and his love is perfected in us. The word for perfected is really should be translated accomplished in us. And that's teleo, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Now, how do we see God? If we haven't seen God the Father, how do we see God? Because I have news for you. You don't see Jesus Christ either in this part of the church age. You don't see the Holy Spirit. How do you see God? You see him through the Word. That's how you see him. And John's going to indicate that, you know, I saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that's in verse 14. But what's more important, we don't see Jesus Christ in the flesh. We haven't seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. You're not going to see him in a resurrected body. But we do see him through the Word of God. That's how you see God. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, third class condition, maybe we do or maybe we don't, God abides in us. And his love is perfected, is accomplished in us. That's the goal that God has for our lives, to reach spiritual maturity. And he abides in us. You have the opportunity to be called the friend of God if you take in Bible doctrine. In verse 17, you will have confidence at that judgment. What judgment? The day of judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers now. This is not for unbelievers. So the goal, of course, is to reach spiritual maturity. Whether it's the book of Hebrews, whether it's 1 Corinthians, all of them. The same goal is always there, for you to grow up from a baby to a child to adulthood, all the way up to spiritual maturity. And this is one of the evidences that you can do that. When you say that God abides in you, then there should be certain evidences of that. And one of the evidences would be impersonal love as a problem-solving device. It's true you can't lose your salvation, but God does not abide in you. Jesus does not have fellowship with you. Revelation chapter 3. He has fellowship and God abides in those believers that are mature because you circulate Bible doctrine through your thinking, through what you do, what you are. And so that's what we have in here. And his love is perfected in us. John, of course, the major theme, as we studied before already, is love. And we studied all about love, impersonal love versus personal love, agape versus philos, and how that already works. So we won't take time again to do that, but we already have that doctrine down pretty square. We'll come back to it very shortly before the hour's out. But we'll circle back to love. But that's what it means here. This is the whole package is set out here. Verse 13. By this we know. And by this, what is by this? Well, if you're a mature believer, you abide in God, then you know certain things. And knowing, knowledge is the key to everything. Everything in the Christian way of life is knowledge. You have to know it. You can't apply it until you know it. You can't use it in personal love until you know the doctrines. So knowing is critical. You have to have the knowledge that's implanted into your brain. And you get that through exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, same word, meno, and he in us. How do you know that you abide in God and God abides in you? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwell all of us. When does that become a realization? Well, when you read about it, you can't feel it. You cannot feel the indwelling of God the Father, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Now, you can get emotional about it if somebody fills you a bill of good, but there's no feeling involved in this stuff. Emotion is a responder. Once you realize the fantastic things that God has done for you, then you can get emotional. Emotion responds to what's in the brain. Nothing in the brain, then your emotion is worthless. Or what you have in your brain is nonsense. And you can get emotional about nonsense. You can get emotional about music or sports or literature or all sorts of things. You can get excited. But emotion is not going to carry you anywhere or anywhere. So by this we know that we abide in him, knowledge, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now here, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that provides the power source to learn Bible doctrine and to have fellowship in time. If you look at Colonel Thieme's circle, which is the divine dynasphere that he developed, and we have a doctrine on the divine dynasphere, but I've also included it on page XII of your book. And you notice that entrance into the divine dynasphere, gate one, is the power gate. That's the power. The filling of the Holy Spirit enters you into the divine dynasphere. And then how do you circle around the track here? By knowledge. Basic Christian modus operandi. Modus operandi is a Latin word. It means your way that you operate. And that's the basic doctrines. And gate three, of course, is teachability. You've got to have genuine humility. If you don't have humility, you cannot be taught. So it's either enforced humility, like in the military, you have recruits that don't want to drill. Well, you take a stick and you hit them inside the head a couple of times. As Peter was told by our Lord in his resurrection body, feed my sheep. Well, he used different words for sheep, and he used different words for feed. Some sheep are hard-headed, have to be hit upside the head, and other sheep can be just kind of let out, and they're easier to teach. But whatever category you fall into from time to time, you've got to have humility to learn. And then gate four is spiritual momentum, which is perception and application of Bible doctrine. You start to perceive more doctrine, and doctrine is built on doctrine. And then gate five is spiritual self-esteem. That's a byproduct. You have self-esteem. You know where you're going. Not human self-esteem, which puts emphasis on how worthy you are. This is spiritual self-esteem. You rely on God. And motivational virtue. Virtue is a problem-solving device. That's impersonal love, is virtue. You're motivated by these things. And then you have that personal love for God, because you can appreciate, through knowledge of doctrine, who and what God is. You realize the doctrine of the Trinity. You realize the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The doctrine of the plan of God. All these doctrines. Gate six is spiritual autonomy, which is an incremental increase over spiritual self-esteem. Then you have functional virtue, where you actually use the problem-solving devices. And then you have the impersonal love for all mankind. They go in tandem. If you have a personal love for God, you're going to have an impersonal love for all mankind. If you have an impersonal love for all mankind, it's going to be motivated by the personal love for God. So these things go together. Five and six are kissing cousins. Then, once you pass through these testing, because you're going to be tested to advance around this circle, and notice the inside track, spiritual childhood, spiritual adulthood, and then you get this momentum testing, which catapults you up to the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. You can even add a 9 in there, which is super spiritual maturity. A higher level than that, if you wanted to. You can break it down in many ways. This is just a teaching tool. But we enter this power system by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural system. You do the rebound technique, you're in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit's the one that provides. It makes the doctrine understandable to you. You say you hear gnosis, you hear the information. And then you say, I'll believe it, and it's transferred into your soul as a permanent part. And he was sent into the world, the Holy Spirit. That's what his job is. He was given us by his Spirit. Verse 14, we have seen and testified. Now this is John's personal testimony. John says, we have seen. John and others had seen the incarnate Christ. They touched him. They ate with him. They saw him. They had jokes with him. They saw many things that he did. In fact, John said in the book of John, if I wrote down everything, the books couldn't fill it all up. So they had this actual personal, physical relationship. They saw him in his incarnation, and they saw him in a resurrection body. They touched him in a resurrection body. And so John could testify, I saw this. We have seen, these are all the other eyewitnesses, and testify. So they're giving you their testimony, what they saw. That the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son, it's the plan of God. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. And therefore he sent the Son into the world. We saw this in Hebrews. The Son of God said, lo, you prepared a body for me. The Holy Spirit prepared the body. And here I come. In the fullness of time, I'm coming into the world to provide a means for the world to be saved. And notice we've got the Savior of the world. The world indicates all humanity. Both unbelievers and believers have equal opportunity to be saved. He's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of those that would believe. Now, God knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. But to show his perfect fairness, he died for the sins of every human. And now no human could say, I didn't get a fair shot. Yeah, you did. At the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the unbeliever can't say, well, Christ only died for the sins of those that would believe. Not true. Christ died for your sins as well. In fact, sin is never mentioned as an indictment for the unbeliever. Sin is off the table. And that would be double jeopardy if it was mentioned. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And there's a lot of heresy out today that, well, Christ only died for those that would believe. Very fatalistic. There's no fatalism in Christianity. Robert E. Lee's favorite saying was, God's will, God's will, God's will. Well, he wasn't a fatalist, but he knew that God in eternity past had a plan. He didn't know what the plan was in detail for his life, but he knew that it was God's plan. And therefore, he's going to do his duty. He's not going to just sit down there and contemplate his belly button because it's all fatalism. That God's predetermined and preordained me to go to hell. No, he hasn't. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And God doesn't want any believer to be a loser. But human free will is there. So Lee would say that, but Lee was not a fatalist at all. Fatalism is just that it doesn't matter what I do. It's all going to be whatever it's going to be. No, that is not the proper attitude for the born-again believer that knows Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine reveals a life that's very exciting. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know. God knows, but you don't know. So there's no fatalism involved in the fact that God knows what was going to happen. That doesn't bother me at all. In fact, he wouldn't be God if he didn't know what was going to happen. And knowing what's going to happen, God made provisions to save me and you, and he made provisions to get you to maturity, to get you that place of rest. From Hebrews chapter 4, the rest, enter my rest, and be in me, and I will abide in you. These are synonyms for reaching spiritual maturity. And so Christ died for the sins of the world. Verse 15. Whoever confesses, that's our friend, homologeo again. Same thing in 1 John 1:9. Whoever confesses, same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. If you confess, so you simply name or cite. You can do that in your brain. It doesn't have to be a verbal confession with your tongue. In fact, when you rebound, most people rebound just in their brain. You don't have to wag your tongue. Just say it in your brain. God can read your brain. Not a problem. Now, Satan can't read your mind. He can get an idea of what you're doing, but he can't read minds. God can read minds. Satan and his demons cannot read your mind. So that's your one privacy from demons. They can't read your mind. They can see what you're doing, and they can make a good educated guess, but they can't read your mind. Okay, so whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. What's our entrance point into the Christian way of life? Being a Christian. This is an entrance point. Your entrance point is that you name or cite, which is coterminous with the doctrine of repent, which is metanoeo, which means name or cite. It means to change your mind with objectivity. I change my mind. About what? Well, about how to be saved. Because most of the world tells you you're saved by being good, doing good, and thinking and feeling good. It's a lie. You change your mind. This is called dead works in Hebrews chapter 6. It's dead works. You change your mind about dead works. And you change your mind and you adopt the divine viewpoint, which is grace. So homologeo are similar terms with repent. Repent. Repent has no emotional connotation. In English it does, I'll grant you that, because we don't have many words to define repent. The Greeks have two primary words, metanoeo and metamelomai. When Judas repented, it's translated repent in the New Testament, in your New Testament in the English. But it's not the word metanoeo that Judas used. He used the word metamelomai, which means to change your mind with great sorrow, emotionalism. Everywhere else, when it's used in reference to salvation, it just means change your mind. That's it. You just change your mind. So here, confession, the word is homologeo. We'll write it up on the board because it's a word you need to remember a couple of Greek words, whether you want to or not. It means to cite as in a court case. What court case are you citing? Jesus Christ versus sin. And he won that one. That's a court case you cite because he died for your sins. So whoever names or cites this case, what's the case? That Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. That's true. At the level that you're saved, God does indwell you. And you can't lose that indwelling. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. You can't lose that indwelling. Jesus Christ indwells you. You can't lose that indwelling. But you can lose the abiding of God in you. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ in time. But you can't lose the indwelling. The indwelling is meant for special purposes. And you may never realize you're indwelled. I'll grant you that. But it's there. You may never realize that the sun is shining, but it's there. I'm not impressed when you say, well, I don't believe the sun's shining. Okay? You can believe it all you want to. It doesn't change the fact that the sun is shining. You can say you don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, that's fine. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It will happen. 1 Corinthians. Paul made that very clear. So, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So, the second that you believe, that's the entrance part into the Christian way of life. And interestingly, at the second you do believe, you are cleansed from all sin. You're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit at the time you believe. And most Christians, that's the only time they're ever in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, is at that second. Because everything's washed away. And then when they commit their first sin, they're out of fellowship, and they never get back, ever. They're out of fellowship their entire Christian way, their Christian life. So you have permanent things that occur at salvation. But you also have things that are not permanent. Rebound. Filling of the Holy Spirit is not permanent. You're in fellowship with Christ at the second that you're saved. That's not permanent. And abiding with God the Father, that's not permanent. You had it at the first. Everybody gets an A when you're saved. Straight A student. But then you work your way one way or the other. One way or the other. Verse 18. We have come to know, again that same word know, verse 13, verse 16, know, knowledge. We have come to know, in verse 16, we've come to know and have believed. So, we've come to know and have believed. You hear the information, and now by faith you mix it and you say, I believe it. Illustration, the Corinthians heard the doctrine of the resurrection, they didn't believe it. They heard the doctrine of eternal security. Many people hear the doctrine of security. They don't believe it. Well, I believe that I'm saved by faith alone, Christ alone. But after they put the period and they're saved, then they start to overthink it. Oh, well, does that really mean I'm always saved? And then they overthink and then they reject eternal security. You're still saved. Or they reject the resurrection. They're still going to get the resurrection body. Or they reject whatever it is. They can reject the whole categories. Well, I don't believe I'm indwelt by Jesus Christ. Okay, you can not believe it all you want to. But it's true. It's a fact. So knowing it, then you've got to believe it. Because it doesn't do you any good if you hear these doctrines and you don't believe them. Because you can't apply that. You hear it, but you're not going to apply it because you don't believe it. So we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. You've got to know the love that God has for you. It's a fact that God loves you with a perfect love. The reason he loves you with a perfect love, because you have this imputed to you at the second of salvation. That's his own righteousness imputed to your human soul, which is merged to you, it's the human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. That's why God can love you. That's why you're saved. And so God is satisfied. That's the doctrine of soteriology. And so back to verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we start out with the entrance in verse 15. Now this is for the mature believer. This is not for the baby believer or the junior believer or the teenager. You can't do this. You cannot abide in God's love unless you know God. And you, of course, can't know God unless you hear these doctrines and believe them. Once you believe them, you will have the love which God has for us. So, illustration another way. God loves all believers the same. He doesn't love you more than he loves any other believer. You can say, well, I'm a believer that goes to Bible class. He loves a believer that doesn't go to Bible class just as much. Well, why? Because that's the basis that you're loved by God. You have his righteousness. But the key is, not all believers love God. That's the problem. You can't love God unless you know God. And you can't know God unless you expose yourself to Bible doctrine and believe the Bible doctrine that you do expose yourself to. I've seen many people that have exposed themselves to Bible teaching. They don't believe it. And you go, why are they coming to Bible class? Good luck, charm. Because the pull, even in accurate Bible teaching churches, and some of them are out there, a lot of people go just for the good luck charm. My husband's going, I'm going to go. My wife's going, I'm going to go. They don't believe it. They're sitting there thinking about something else the entire 50 minutes, and they can't wait to get out. But they go because of the social draw or for whatever factors are there. Well, that can't be true. Yeah, it is true. Jesus Christ himself had Bible classes. And why did those idiots attend all the time? They certainly didn't get anything. They had other reasons for attending. We know the disciples, their main reason was, who's going to be on your right hand in the kingdom, Lord? Which one of us is going to be king of the mountain? They were all competing with each other. And that's all they were thinking about. They were looking at each other the whole Bible class, I'm sure. Glancing around and see, what's that person doing? Are they getting closer to Jesus than I am? And they didn't hear a thing. Not a thing. And when they were tested, they flunked. And flunked. And flunked. And flunked. And flunked. They flunked all the tests. But ultimately, they got around to it in the great by and by. Because they, their positive volition won out. And when they saw the resurrected Christ, they got busy. And they started to learn Bible doctrine at an accelerated pace. So, this is the key here in verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God has a fantastic love for us, and that love involves these rewards. He has made rewards for us that are beyond our imagination, and he wants to give them to us in time and eternity. God is love. That's one of God's characteristics. God is perfect love. And God's love motivated him to do something about the math problem. I can't allow an imperfect man to have fellowship with me. Therefore, I've got to do something about it. For God so loved the world. That's the motivational part of the equation. That he did something about it. He gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. So God solved the problem. His love doesn't save you, doesn't save me. But it motivated God to develop a plan that could save you. And that's what the love of God does. And God is love, it's very true. But many people ignore all the other attributes of God. And they just concentrate on God is love. And if you do that, you're lost in terms of reaching maturity. You'll never reach maturity. If that's all you think about, God is love, God is love. Yeah, he is love. And it's a fantastic love he has. But that's not our point of contact with God. Our point of contact is his virtue, which is his holiness. Now, love is part of that, impersonal love and personal love. But virtue primarily indicates his integrity. and his integrity consists of his holiness. Holiness is a word that was good 500 years ago when they wrote the King James Version, hagios, but it really means integrity. Integrity is a better modern translation, because integrity, you think of somebody that can't be bent. They can't be bribed, they can't be bought, they can't compromise their integrity. Holiness is kind of lost meaning. Integrity is a better word. God is absolute integrity. His integrity consists of his righteousness and his justice. He can't be bribed. He's absolutely impartial. He doesn't show any favoritism towards anybody. So God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the fellowship factor. Fellowship factor. We're going to come full circle in verse 22 and 21 here very shortly. Verse 17, he's going to extrapolate, expand on this concept. Verse 17, by this love is perfected. Perfected is teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. This means to reach maturity. To reach maturity. We are not perfect in time. Far from it. Remember John chapter 1. We say that we don't sin, we're a liar. If we say that we don't have an old sin nature, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. So this doesn't mean you're going to reach sinless perfection, folks. This means by this love is perfected. Love is the maximum problem-solving device. If you have reached the level where you can use the problem-solving device of love, which is the greatest of all three, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then you've arrived. You are a mature believer, and you are perfected. You've reached maturity. It's a synonym for reaching maturity. Ekphrogate. You're a gate-ate in the divine dynasphere. By this love is perfected, which with us, so that we may have confidence. Confidence comes from knowledge. Knowledge, true confidence comes from knowledge. You know somebody. If you have a loved one, and you know when they say, I'm going to pick you up at 5 o'clock, they're going to pick you up at 5 o'clock. Other loved ones, when they say, I'll pick you up at 5, it's like, you know, that's John's time. That could be anywhere from 6:30 to 7, if they show up. So confidence is based on the knowledge of the one that says what they're going to do. God's perfect. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. So the word for confidence is the Greek word parrhesia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. And this refers back to 1 John 2:28, also 1 Peter 1:3 to 5. We have confidence in God. How do you get confidence? Through knowledge. Knowledge of what? Bible doctrine. You hear it, you believe it. Now I've got confidence. I know, let me just illustrate. I'm not bragging, but I know I'm going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what's going to be, but I'm going to be above the rank of Private E1. I know it. Oh, that's so boastful. No, it's not. God says I will. And it's arrogance for me to say, oh, shucks, I'm not going to get anything. Yeah, I will. Because I've kept the faith. I studied Bible doctrine. I saw the wood in front of me. Oh, but Atticott, you screwed up so many times. A newsflash. We all screw up so many times. That's nothing new. You're going to get something. I can say with confidence that everybody in this class, you're going to get something. I don't know what it's going to be, but you will get something, because God cannot lie. If you've taken in Bible doctrine and you believed it, you've advanced at least some degree. Even if you're a new believer that's just now getting exposed to Bible doctrine, you've already catapulted yourself from the rank of private to corporal. Just one Bible class that you believe the doctrines and you've chewed them around your brain. And now you just keep going. That's the key. It's persistence. Pistos is the key. And we've studied this word many times. You should at least have a little vocabulary of key Greek words. Homologeo is one. We might do that for one Bible class. Write down all the important Greek words you should know. Then you can impress your friends that you're a Greek scholar. You rattle out about 10 Greek words and I go, wow, just don't say anything else. And they won't know because you don't know anymore. Pistos is the adjective. It means faithful. That's the key to everything. Faithful to Bible doctrine. Faithful to Bible doctrine. This means to... it means to name. Cite. What it means. Use that. This means faithful. I am faithful to the Word, which is that wonderful song in 2 Timothy. Pistis ho logos. Logos. Faithful to the Word. Faithful to the Word. Pistos ho logos. Faithful to the Word. And so, verse 17, and There's no conjunction. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day of judgment. Let's go to the doctrine of rewards, because this is referring us to rewards. And that would be in our revised Bible doctrine handout, which is a wonderful document here. We're going to turn to the R's, which is on page 196 of your current version. That current version is going to be dated September of 2015. And that so happens to be where we are right now. Okay, the doctrine of rewards. It's a big doctrine, and I've actually expanded on this doctrine. So, point one. All believers, that's you, will appear before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be evaluated and rewarded. Many verses set out for you there. And it's either the good, which is agathos. And dang it, I didn't make that change. It should be A-G-A-T-H-O-S, not A-S. It's pronounced agathos. And so my spelling in English is not that good. So here we go again. We're about ready to revise our next revision. Agathos, good of intrinsic value, like gold. Is agathos. You can have gold in the, you know, in someone's earring in South Africa. That value has the same weight as somebody in Australia or Austria or Alabama. Gold has intrinsic value. Bad is phallos or phallos, which means worthless, absolutely worthless. You will be evaluated and you're going to be rewarded. Why? And what's the basis for the rewards? Well, the basis is God will look into your soul. This is you. This is you at the judgment seat of Christ. Hopefully you'll be smiling, because as we're going to see in a second here, there's a lot of believers that will not be smiling. They will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what's the basis for your rewards? Well, God, what's the basis for you being saved? This. That's why you're even sitting here. You have God's righteousness. And then you're supposed to have another compartment right here. And this is the Bible doctrine that you put into your soul, that you're supposed to have accumulated into your soul in time. And then we'll draw another little thing here, because I feel like drawing today. We can draw another little part here. This is going to be application. That's how we lost at Gettysburg, out of ammo. Let's try another red one here. AP, application. And then, of course, we got another part here, which I would add over here, because there's also rewarded for this, which is true. We'll put that up here. This is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Every time you rebound, you're put back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Even if you don't learn any Bible doctrine, you've logged some time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's rewardable. Bible doctrine in your soul. All those categories of doctrine are in your soul. That's rewardable. And then God will test the doctrine in time. And when you apply it, application, that's rewardable. All this stuff is rewardable. All categories of reward. Because on the other hand, you've got human good that you've produced. All of us produce a lot of human good. That's in the devil's world. Be good, do good, feel good. That's all there. And we all produce human good. This stuff is called phallos, worthless. This stuff is called agathos. God will look into your soul, and God will not reward you for your human good. That is phallos to God. God is not hypocritical. God can only acknowledge himself. God can only reward himself. He's absolute perfection. So when he looks into your soul and sees this, it's rewardable. When he looks into your soul and sees this, this will all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a huge bonfire with this stuff. Boom, boom, it will all be destroyed. This is the basis for all religions to get you to heaven that are not Christian. They say if you do good, God will let you into heaven. It's a lie. And then Christians that are saved, they think the Christian way of life is being good, doing good. And that's all they do their whole life. That will all be destroyed. God is not impressed with you under any circumstances whatsoever, and that includes me as well. This is all destroyed. Because now the bride has to go with Christ for the second coming. And the bride's not going to have any me I know on her garments or phallos. All that's going to be removed. This stuff will not be allowed in eternity. No human good is allowed in eternity. None of it. Nothing. Now, notice nothing at the judgment seat of Christ mentions sin at all. I think I heard Billy Graham one time say, "What are you going to say about those sins?" Nothing. I'm not going to say a thing about them, Billy. What are you going to say about them? Sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. The issue of sin's off the table. The only issue is, what did you do with the time that I gave you, Slim? It's a Texas term. Slim is the believer. You were saved right here, and you died right here. You had this much amount of time, X amount of time. What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do right here, or not? And the answer in most cases is going to be not, in my opinion. In my opinion. And it's not just my opinion, based on the Word of God. The Word of God shows you clearly that the vast majority of humans say no to salvation. The vast majority of believers say no to Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They want to remain in the playpen of Christianity. That's the playpen over here. They want to impress themselves and impress other people how good they are and how wonderful they are and how they're helping God. God doesn't need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane, you want to get out and push. Really? That's about how stupid you are if you think you're going to help God. The pilot would look at you like you're nuts. You want to get out and push the jet airplane. That's a great plan. So all we have to do is be faithful to the Word, to learn it, and you'll be rewarded. So point two, no believer can lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, they're all going to be burned up, but you yourself will be saved. You can't lose the rewards. It emphasizes the Spirit because the Spirit is the point of contact for your righteousness to go to the human spirit. That's where it goes. Human spirits latch onto the human soul. That's true. But you're getting into heaven not because of your human soul. You're getting there because you got the human spirit forged into the human soul, which has the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness has to go somewhere. And when you're born again, you have the human spirit. Now there's an affinity. You have a human spirit, and I can send in, God speaking, my righteousness to the human spirit. So, 2 Timothy 2:11-13. You can't lose your salvation. But if you choose not to learn Bible doctrine, there's zippo for you, my friend. Nothing. Verse 3. Rewards are held in an escrow account. Ephesians 1:3-6. Ephesians 3:20. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Proverbs 8:17-32. 23. Hebrews 10:35-36. 1 Peter 1:4. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Colossians 1:5. God in eternity past set up a bank account. God the Father is the grantor. He pours into that bank account all your rewards for time and eternity. So we can illustrate that as well. Here's the bank account set up in eternity past. It has two categories, time, eternity. In time, you might have that spouse that's just a wonderful person. You might have money. You might have health. You might have social status. All these things are rewards. Eternity, we'll study those rewards in a little bit. But God set these up in a bank account. God the Father is the escrow officer. Excuse me, he's the grantor. He's the grantor. He pours it in there. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that can release this to you. You are the grantee. You're the grantee. And so how do you get it out of the bank account to you? How do I get it in my hands? Well, you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. For you new law students, you'll get this. You've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions of the escrow? Learn Bible doctrine. Once you start to learn it, these things are released to you in time. In time. In time. They're released to you in phase two of your life here on the earth. In eternity, these will be released to you at the judgment seat of Christ. And these are far superior to these. In fact, if you're a mature believer, these are the details of life. You don't need these things to make you happy. They're nice to have, but they don't make you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine. But it's a true doctrine that God has an escrow account. So we've got that diagrammed in your book. God's the grantor. The grantee is the mature believer, because the loser believer will get squat, nothing. They'll go to the hall of records in eternity. They can look and see what God had in mind for them, but they never got a dime because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Isaiah 53:12 is an interesting passage because it says Jesus shares the spoils with mature believers. The strong, that's the word in the Hebrew, the strong. That's the mature believers. The weak believers are the weak. They don't get nothing. The strong believers, be strong in the Lord, learn Bible doctrine, abide in Bible doctrine, reach the high ground, enter into my rest. There's so many synonyms for this concept in the Bible. They're teaching points. The Bible repeats because we're stupid. We need repetition. And a lot of it. Point four, there are two general categories of rewards, temporal and eternal. Temporal means in time. Point five, all believers receive certain rewards, whether you deserve it or not. These are logistical grace. And these are rewards based on the fact that you have this. Just based on the fact that you have this, you will get rewards in time. God has to, because there's an affinity between blessing and his righteousness. God wants to give these things to us. So you'll get X amount just on the virtue that you're saved. That's it. And you take in no Bible doctrine, you still get something. And then point six, loser believers. A loser believer does not mean you lose your salvation. It just means you're a loser. You don't get the rewards. And they are said to be temporarily ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. They're ashamed. And there's many scriptures for that. Romans 5:5, Philippians 1:20. Philippians 3:18-19, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 John 2:28, Revelation 3:18. So you're also under this Aramaic curse. What's an Aramaic curse? Well, they spoke in the Aramaic. And so that was the language everybody spoke in. They didn't speak in Greek. They wrote in Greek, and they spoke in the language called the Aramaic. And that language is, that curse is called Anathema Maranatha. That means you're cursed until Christ comes back. That's to a believer, folks. That's not an unbeliever. There's your title right there. You're devoted to destruction is what it means. Destruction of what? You know, you can't lose your salvation. But all the rewards are all burned. And you don't get any, first of all. You're devoted to destruction. What is destroyed, of course, is your human good. You have a huge bonfire. Because many Christians will say, Lord, 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 look at all these wonderful things I did. They'll all be burnt up. And I'll have a bonfire. You'll have a bonfire. We can roast marshmallows over each of our bonfires and talk about all the wonderful things we did for the devil and the devil's world. There is no shame for those loser believers in eternity. Revelation 21:4. So you're going to be ashamed for a short period of time, losers. But I'm assuming that a loser is not listening to this tape or not attending Bible class. And so I guess I don't need to say that. But the loser will not have shame forever and ever and ever. But they are temporarily, because it'll dawn on them. I wasted my time. All this time, I was on negative volition. I wasted my time. This is what we want to hear. Matthew 25, well, the winner believer has confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's our passage here. In fact, you can add that passage, because I don't even have that passage added. 1 John 4:17. But it's also 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:21. Well, I do have it here, 1 John 4:17. I'm going to consult my eye doctor here very, very soon. Romans 5:5, Matthew 19:29. I've got confidence. I'm not a braggart. I'm not arrogant in that regard, but God says it, and it's true. Now, I'm not going to say I'm going to be this or that or the other thing, but I'm going to get something. I will have something. They believe God's word, and he will reward those who are faithful. They will hear. This is what you're going to hear. You're going to hear Christ say this, because Christ is the one that sits at the great, at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things, taking in Bible doctrine. That's a bracket. I put that in there. I will put you in charge of many things in the eternal state. You're going to be in charge of many things. One of the many things, where else coming up? Point eight. Time spent in fellowship. How do you get in fellowship? Rebound. And learning and application of Bible doctrine determines winners from losers in eternity. Faithfulness of Bible doctrine is the key. Many verses there. Many, many verses there. Point nine. The parable of the pounds in Luke 19:12-27. The parable of the sower and the soil. Mark 4, 1 to 5. That shows you what? There's different production levels, folks. What's the basis of the different production levels? Those believers that expose themselves to doctrine, take in doctrine, believe doctrine, and apply doctrine, they will produce more than those that don't. And nobody's the same. We all have equal opportunity, but people don't use that. They don't use it. Why don't they use it? Look in the mirror. That's why they don't lose. They don't want it. And of course, we note that there's no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality in heaven. There's equal opportunity now for all believers in time, but in phase three in heaven, there is no equality. There's vast inequality. And the vast majority of believers are losers. And they will have a resurrection body, and that's it. They will have no reward for all eternity. You and I, we can like look at our Oakley clusters and whatever we're going to do. We will have rewards. And these rewards glorify God. Because there's nothing special that I did or you did to get them. We didn't charge any, lion's den or all this stuff. We just applied Bible doctrine. We were faithful to the Word. No human merit. And when we got the test, we glorified God. Thank you, God, for that test. Watch me fall apart. Can I have the test again? I'll pass it this time. And then you do pass it. Okay, then we have illustrations. These are illustrations. And the Bible has lots of illustrations about what these eternal rewards are like. And we'd all like to know more, but I will start out this discussion by saying that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered into the mind of God, mind of man, all the things that God has prepared. We just don't know. We can't know. Our brains cannot understand it. So we have language of accommodation, and crowns is one of them. The word for crown is stephanos, which actually doesn't mean a crown. It means a roof, a reef. The word for crown is chronos, but they translate this crowns, which is fine. It's just a thing that goes over the head. In the ancient world, that's how you designated heroes. Now, you only had one king that had a crown in the Anglo-Saxon tradition. But in the Greek use of the word stephanos, lots of people could have a stephanos. It indicated special rewards for special people. You won the games at the Olympics. You get a stephanos. You were a general that kicked butt in a particular battle. You get a stephanos. But in your Greek, in your English translation, we call it crowns, and that's good enough if you want to understand it as a crown. But the actual word that's used is reef. So I'll use the word crown because we have the word crown. 10a. The crown of righteousness is set out in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. That's for reaching spiritual maturity. You will get the crown of righteousness awarded to you at the judgment seat of Christ. The crown of life is identified in James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:11. This is for passing evidence testing and being entered as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. This is a higher level. Now, there are levels of the crown of righteousness. There's the first-class award, the second-class award, and the third-class award, apparently. Because there's different levels of maturity. We have this in the military. You have the Bronze Star, the Silver Star. It's for valor. But there's different levels of valor. Same with the crown of righteousness. There's different levels of the crown. The crown of life, though, that's for the Jobs. That's for the people that get the shotgun in the face with testing. They don't get the little stuff like you and I get. They get the big stuff. And you and I might get the big stuff. And I'm not being presumptuous. Maybe you've already had the big stuff. Maybe I've already had the big stuff. But it's none of my business, and it's none of your business either way. But if you get the shotgun in the face, that's the test of all tests. And it comes in different categories. It can come in the category of people testing, thought testing, or system testing. Or you're just totally ground up into the dust, and there's nothing left for you to do. And that was Job. We're not doing the doctrine of suffering, but we'll come that way again. But if you pass that test at the highest levels, only the mature believer at the highest levels of the crown of righteousness gets the crown of life test. If you pass that, you get the crown of life. Then you have the crown of glory. Philippians 4:1, 1 Peter 5:4, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20. This is for pastor teachers only. The communicator of Bible doctrine, for the faithful teaching of doctrine by a pastor teacher, they get a thing called the crown of glory. Now, the gift of pastor teacher, God the Holy Spirit, bestows that gift on undeserving males, and only a few of them get it, and only a very few ever, ever get close to the crown of glory. Because most of them, even if they have the gift, they're off in never land. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They teach the playpen of Christianity. Be good, do good, feel good. They don't know eternal security from straight up, from straight down. They know nothing. They can't impute knowledge because they don't have any knowledge. They'll never get this crown of glory. They'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, and yet they had the gift of pastor-teacher. Okay. Then there's a thing called the decoration of the morning star that's given by God to Christ. Revelation 22, 16, Numbers 24, 17, Matthew 2, 2, 2 Peter 1, 19. And Christ also gives it to the winners. Revelation 2, 26, 28, Revelation 22, 16. It's called the Order of the Morning Star. We had some American soldiers that thwarted a radical Islamic extremist on a train recently in France. And the French president gave them the Order of the French whatever, the Medal of the French whatever it's called. It's an order, it's an award. And so Christ will give us the oak leaf cluster from his award that he got from God the Father. He gives us a part of that reward as well. And to people that get that reward, that's going to be, obviously, if you got the crown of righteousness, you're going to get the order of the morning star as well. So you can start to see you're going to look like a Mexican general. You're going to have your uniform with all sorts of crowns and clusters and awards all over the place. And so the Bible describes some of these things, and that's why I've got them subpoints of point 11. You will rule in the millennium with Jesus Christ. You will have your names inscribed on eternal pillars recording your impact on history. Because the real history books are written by God. And people that you esteem little are esteemed greatly by God in the history books. So right now our history books are written by liberal bedwetters that glorify people like FDR and his silly wife. They're nothing. They don't glorify the real heroes like Booker T. Washington, Robert E. Lee. They are barely mentioned. These are the heroes that will have great chapters written on them in God's book of history. Or people that are just totally unknown. They were pivots of the nation. They'll be covered 5 or 6 chapters. These other idiots, they won't even mention a footnote. Won't even get a footnote mentioned. Because God knows who has the impact in history. They will receive a special coat of arms, Revelation 3:12. That comes from the Anglo-Saxon tradition, which came from the Roman tradition. Your coat of arms. If you trace your family far enough back, if you came from Europe, you'll see that they have a coat of arms of some sort. They will be given a uniform of glory over the resurrection body. This is apparently some type of a uniform, a translucent uniform that goes over your resurrection body. Revelation 3:4-5. You'll be given a knighthood and a title with presentation at the court of heaven, Revelation 2:17. The Romans used to do this. They would knight people. They would make them a knight, which now you're Sir Anthony or Sir Helen or whatever it is. And Christ will do the same thing. He will present you before the court of heaven. That's what they used to do in the old days. Remember, this is language of accommodation. They would present you, the king would present you, this is knight so-and-so, and everybody would stand up and give you honor. You will be entitled. You will be enrolled on a special honors list. I see these on people's bumper stickers. My son is in the honor list. Well, yours is going to be enrolled on an eternal honor list, Revelation 3:8, Revelation 3:12. You will be allowed into a garden called a gazebo, a special place in eternity, wherever that place is. And from there, you will eat from this thing called the tree of life. Revelation 2:7, Revelation 2:14 has nothing to do with salvation. All other believers are saved, but it's a special award to you. Now, maybe on crazy Fridays you can bring your friend in there to walk around. I don't know, but you have access anytime you want to go to the frequent flyer club of American Airlines. You just go in there, and the rest of the knuckleheads got to stay out. And you get to go in there and eat the peanuts and drink whatever you want to drink, all for free. And then you will obtain special Bible doctrine, Revelation 2:17, special knowledge above and beyond what other people can get. This is for the eternal state. That's all I know. I can't tell you anything else. We can speculate it over a Lone Star about what all these things mean. And you can have your idea and I can have my idea, but we just don't know. All we know is, wow, these are lots of wonderful things that await you that God has ordained for you to have. And all these things are right here in every believer's portfolio. All these rewards are sitting right there, all of them. All these crowns, all these orders, all these knighthoods are sitting right there behind the glass. And all you got to do is get them out. And to get them out, All you got to do is just be faithful to the Word and pray to God, say, God, please keep me alive long enough so I can fulfill your will to get all these things out of the account. He will honor that prayer because that's what he wants. So when your prayer lines up with what God wants, you're in like Flint. So if you wonder what to pray for tonight, there's a good thing to pray for. Keep me alive so I can glorify you. Because all these things glorify God. Because it demonstrates to Satan, you can't stop these people, these believers. And that's what Satan's trying to do. You cannot stop them. They are subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict. That's you and me. And then point 12 is, God is glorified by giving us these rewards. All the emphasis is on God. Where are you in this picture? Nowhere. Nowhere. You're over here. That's all destroyed. This is you. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, let me caveat this because some people will misread this. Oh, well, I don't need to be a good citizen. I can go out and do all these things. No, as a Christian, you should be the best citizen of all the citizens of the nation. But you stay in fellowship. So whatever you do in fellowship, you're rewarded. If you're out of fellowship, you're not rewarded. Illustration. If you go out and evangelize and give the gospel to 15 people today on the street corner down here in Culebra, and you're out of fellowship, how much rewards do you get? 0.000. You get nothing. Oh, but I did something for God. God doesn't need your help. You did it for yourself. Ego trip, most of them. Or they gave us a point system, but we have to do this for our church. And you'll run across these people. Most of them know nothing. They're handing out the track. You challenge them on a point on the track, they'll fall apart. They don't know what's in the track. Because 90% of what's in the track is false. It's heresy. It's hearsay and heresy combined. And they don't know. They're just doing things for God. So forget about doing things for God. Let God do something for you. And God will put you where he wants you in the angelic conflict to use these things. Rest in the Lord. Okay. And then in the Old Testament, point 13, the analogy for rewards was cities. We use crowns. Crowns are a big thing that's used. There they use cities. They said, I'm going to get a city. I'm going to get two cities. I'm going to get five cities. Because that was the end-all and be-all in the Old Testament. Nobody liked to live in a freaking tent. They stink. You got to break them down, build them up, and, you know, all sorts of nasty stuff. Abraham saw that God promised Abraham a city. And Abraham, that's one promise Abraham believed in. Because he lived in a tent all his life. Abraham was a multimillionaire. He could have built himself a city with his money. But he didn't. Because he's waiting on God's promise. God will give me the city in his own time. His reward never occurred in time for this city. It's waiting here. And he will have his city. Abraham will have it. Moses will have cities. Moses was called a child of the city. That's what his parents recognized, that he was a special child. And he's going to get that city. We'll study this later. Well, we study it in Hebrews. Look at the book on Hebrews. It talks all about Moses and his cities. Verse 14, God provides equal opportunity for all believers to get the rewards. Otherwise, God's not fair. That's heresy. Point 15, the pastor teacher will be present to view the award decoration for members of his congregation. So, the communicator of doctrine will stand there while you are evaluated. That's what the Word of God says. And then we have lots of verses that I quoted to put in here so you don't have to look up the verses yourself. All right, with our head bowed, your eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.